Pessimism is a human condition much excited by bad news. A determined inability to see the bigger picture, leading to gloomy assessment of the real state of affairs. In the 8th century BC, long before the Parthenon was built, the poet Hesiod announced that Greek civilization had no future. Greeks once enjoyed an age of gold, he wrote, but now they are burdened with soul-crushing cares in the age of iron. Soon things will be even worse. To mortal men shall remain only the most woeful anguish. Rather more humorously, W.S. Gilbert, the lyricist half of the Gilbert and Sullivan partnership, included in the Lord High Executioner's little list of possible victims in the Mikado, the idiot who praises with enthusiastic tone all centuries but this, and every country but his own. We are all guilty of this fear of the future, and of a rose-tinted view of the past. My wife speaks often of the long, long summer evenings when she and I were children, and fails to review her memories against the fact that we now live 300 miles further south than we did back then. For folks like us, with a strong belief in the reliability of the Lord Jesus Christ as a guide, his words in Luke 21, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars," Luke 21:25, "and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." For folks like us, with a strong belief in the reliability of the Lord Jesus Christ, and anxious for his return to set up the kingdom of God, alarming stories and bad news exert pressure upon us to see the world as growing worse and worse. But there is another view that has some considerable support from facts and figures, that the world has never been a nicer place, and that things are enormously better than they used to be. The accepted definition of extreme poverty is subsisting on less than $1.90 a day. In the past, a figure of $1 a day was the standard measure. In 1820, the percentage of the world population at or below that level was enormous, well in excess of 90%. In 1981, the figure was 44%. In 2015, on the higher $1.90 standard, the figure was 10% and is continuing to fall. I'll probably speak for 30 minutes or so today, and during that time, around 4,000 people will have been lifted out of extreme poverty. About 192,000 human souls every day. Infant and child mortality rates are decreasing rapidly, by half since 1991. In 1800, 40% of all children born alive died before their 5th birthday. Today, actually 2017, the figure is 3.91%. And work is ongoing in Africa, which dominates the statistics, that will reduce this much, much further in the next few years. A century ago in Germany, every second child was dead before it was 5 years old. these awful historical figures slanted overall mortality so much that average life expectancy worldwide in 1900 was 31 years. It is 71 years today. Set against this considerable increase in life expectancy is the fact that the rate of world population increase is slowing rapidly and looks as though it will peak very shortly. In other words, the Earth may be able to feed its population because it won't get much bigger. A major factor in the slowing of population growth is the fact that mothers can be more confident that their babies will survive childhood and no longer feel the pressure to have large families. In Genesis 3 verse 16, the Lord God told Eve, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." And this has been seen to be true throughout history. People who live in grinding poverty have more children. So as more and more of the world's population are lifted out of poverty, the global birth rate will fall. Another metric of future fear is the apparently unstoppable rise in energy consumption measured by annual carbon dioxide production, the dreadful greenhouse gas of the scientists' nightmares. This one is real, a genuine threat to human safety. Global average temperatures have been rising for quite a while now and are on average a shade under 1 degree higher than in 1950. Climatologists and scientists from other disciplines are clear that letting that rise to 1.5 degrees would be dangerous, and 2 or 3 degrees probably catastrophic. There is no doubt that weather conditions, particularly in drought areas and in areas threatened by hurricanes and typhoons, have become much more severe in recent years. And there is equally no doubt that rising temperatures are driving these changes. The difficulties are twofold. In the age of industry, we, that is, humankind, have driven total atmospheric carbon dioxide to massively higher levels than in pre-industrial times. And carbon dioxide does not go away. It is very stable. We are continuing to make the situation worse by blasting out more and more of the stuff as we burn fossil fuels. That is, we transfer solid carbon out of the ground or from the forest into carbon dioxide in the air. It will not be enough to stop doing this, even if we could do that tomorrow. We will also have to learn how to remove a big chunk of what we've already produced if we are to lower world temperatures and calm the weather. But there are hopeful signs on both aspects of the problem. From faltering beginnings a few decades ago, renewable energy sources have developed so much that they now produce cheaper electricity than fossil fuels. Determined government action internationally could massively increase the still small proportion of energy produced in this way. Ingenious new approaches to the problem are also close to trial scale. One involves extracting carbon dioxide and hydrogen from seawater by solar-powered electrolysis and converting them to methanol, which is a fuel. Recycling carbon dioxide to keep motor transport and other energy-using infrastructure running. Plans exist for huge factory ships to make the methanol and many, many square miles of islands made up of floating solar panels on the sea in sunny places. Other scientists propose condensing carbon dioxide directly from the air and burying it in storage containers, an approach to removing some of the huge excess of carbon dioxide we have already pumped into the air since the Industrial Revolution. The numbers involved are immense, gigatons. But a respected scientist in the USA revealed in a recent paper that the problem is not insurmountable. The infrastructure needed is on the same scale as that which took us from none at all to approximately 43 million shipping containers in use worldwide since containerized shipping was invented in 1956 by Malcolm McLean. It is doable. Of course, there's also the terrible business of wars. There are always wars going on, and countless people die each year, don't they? Remember the Lord Jesus himself said, Matthew 24, verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. So, with our expectation of the return of Christ, we ought surely to be seeing this kind of turmoil, if that day is near. In reality, the absolute number of war deaths has been declining since immediately after the Second World War. In 1946, and for several years after that, the annual number of deaths from direct violence in wars was about 500,000. In 2016, it was 87,432. In fact, the passage we quoted a moment ago from Matthew 24 is misused shamelessly. It continues at verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Go back and look at it again, and you will see that this prophecy from the mouth of the Lord Jesus referred explicitly to the period during which the apostles spread the gospel throughout the known world, the first century AD. There are certainly a lot of conflict situations in the world today, but they are typically on a much smaller scale, with far fewer deaths than in the past. A new breed of political philosopher has appeared in recent years under the banner title The New Optimists. Probably the first of this new breed was the American economist Julian Simon, who came to notice back in the 70s and the 80s. He said, on average, people throughout the world have been living longer and eating better than ever before. Fewer people die of famine nowadays than in earlier centuries. Every single measure of material and environmental welfare in the United States has improved rather than deteriorated. This is also true of the world taken as a whole. All the long-run trends point in exactly the opposite direction from the projections of the doomsayers. In fact, this is not a new outlook on life. Gottfried Leibniz said in 1710, Ours must be the best of all possible worlds, on the grounds that God, being perfect and merciful, would hardly have created one of the more mediocre ones instead. Sadly, Dr. Leibniz didn't seem to have much grasp of the purpose of God. But what has brought about the recent rise in optimism and the cheerful outlook among Western intellectuals? It's largely a reaction to the pall of doom that descended after the World Trade Towers in New York were felled by terrorists who flew laden passenger jets into them, following which the US and its allies went to war in Iraq and Afghanistan. A French philosopher called Pascal Bruckner voiced world opinion about this best. He said, "The world hates us, and we deserve it." The new optimists ask why we judge our governments so harshly when they act harshly against enemies and perceived enemies. The US military, and in particular the CIA, comes under heavy fire for using torture or for employing other less scrupulous contractors to do it for them. It is a truly, truly terrible business, people protest. And it is. But in medieval Europe, torture was the norm. It was a daily part of the judicial system. We are horrified when hundreds, possibly thousands, of desperate migrants drown in the Mediterranean. But 200 years ago, the races of Africa were regarded as cargo for slave ships, a lower form of life. In such matters, and on objective measures, life in this world is much more bearable than it was a century or a couple of centuries ago. And the new optimists believe it will go on getting better until all humankind is brought up to a decent standard of living and a reasonable expectation of happiness. The question is this true? Will it happen? You will have heard of the British writer Herbert George Wells, H.G. Wells, universally regarded as the father of science fiction, although, as usual, the French do not quite see it like that, and advance Jules Verne into that office with some justification. Wells was a remarkable man, something of a prophet. Writing in the late 1800s, he anticipated war in the air and the social trend we call the sexual revolution. He foresaw universally available motorised transport, which he forecast would lead to the growth of suburbs. He envisaged world wars, which he said would result in a federalised Europe. But curiously, he did not believe that Britain would fit comfortably in such an arrangement, but would identify more with the US and other English-speaking countries. He did not coin the word Brexit, but there is only so much a chap can do in one lifetime. He foretold satellite television and tanks and something remarkably like the World Wide Web. It even had a Wikipedia, the World Brain, he called it. He also understood the potential of radioactivity, foreseeing both atomic reactors that would produce unlimited clean energy and atomic bombs of terrifying destructive power that could be dropped from aeroplanes. The last two ideas were contained in his 1913 novel, The World Set Free. Some of his ideas on air warfare and atomic energy were directly responsible for the determination of two important figures to work towards their achievement. Leo Szilard, who is often called the father of the atomic bomb, read Wells' 1913 novel in 1932 and realized that a material that emitted two neutrons, when hit by a single neutron, could initiate and sustain a chain reaction to produce huge amounts of energy. He also knew immediately that it could act as a bomb. After some research, he took his conclusions to the British War Office and to the Admiralty, eventually assigning a patent he had obtained on these matters to the Admiralty in an attempt to stop the idea spreading in the scientific community. Robert Hitchings Goddard also read Wells, notably the 1898 novel War of the Worlds, and he set out to make space travel possible. In 1926, he test-fired the first liquid-fueled rocket. The US military dismissed him, ignored him. But a group of young Germans, led by Wernher von Braun, did not. I've raised H.G. Wells because he was a firm believer in the idea that human beings, using their intelligence, their knowledge of nature, of themselves, and of their own possible futures, could evade destruction by fashioning a rational world state run by scientists and engineers. He went as far as suggesting the appointment of international professors of foresight, whose work would concentrate on anticipating possibilities harmful to humankind and protecting the race against them. Uncontrolled technological advance was a special danger he worried about. So with that brief outline of this remarkable man, I have two quotes from him for you. Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement? What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do. That's from A Short History of the World, which Wells published in 1937. It's new optimist thinking, allied to an almost childlike belief in human capability. 8 years later, after the most destructive conflict in human history, the Second World War, Wells wrote a little book called Mind at the End of Its Tether, 34 pages long, and published late in 1945. It contained these words: the cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out. These are the words of a broken man. He died about a year later. His golden vision of humankind advancing into a state of peace and universal happiness by its own scientific endeavours was, he now understood, a pipe dream. He even wondered whether some more advanced species would take over from played-out humankind in a final macabre demonstration of his lifelong belief in evolution. It has been noted by a number of commentators that H.G. Wells must have had his head pretty firmly in the sand when he penned the first of those two quotations. Hitler was in power in Germany in 1937. Stalin was purging all walks of human life, deaths measured in millions. Mussolini was strutting about in Italy and Africa, and the Japanese and Chinese were going at it hammer and tongs. So the correct answer to his rhetorical question is, yes, we certainly can doubt that any of those golden things will ever happen. Another quotation now, but this one is Luke, chapter 17, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Again, like our earlier citation from Matthew 24, this quotation is set in the context of the end of the Jewish Commonwealth in the late 1st century AD. And again, it is much misused by Bible thumpers to teach that humankind will be engaged in all manner of bad stuff at the time of the Lord Jesus' return. But let us look more closely at what it says. Noah's contemporaries in verses 26 and 27 are not described as wicked or dissolute. Eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage are normal human pursuits. Again, in Lot's day, perfectly normal human pursuits are described. So why does the Lord Jesus hold them up for examination? We know from Genesis 13:13 that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And we read in Genesis 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Both of these quotations are black and white. God was not half-hearted in his condemnation of the behaviour of the citizens of Sodom and the pre-flood inhabitants of the earth. Yet the Lord Jesus speaks only of typical social behaviour. Why the different emphasis? The answer is straightforward. They were godless. They had no time for and spared no thought for the God who made them all. Their lives were filled with themselves and the things that people do, and this had a direct effect on their societies. Failing to associate themselves with the God of heaven, failure to learn his ways and use his character as their example, left them with only themselves as guides, and their communities degenerated into wickedness and dissolution. Scripture is scathing about humankind's ability to guide itself in paths of decency and goodness. Jeremiah the prophet wrote, chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And the evidence of human history bears him out. Great empires rise and are sustained by vital, powerful men and women who bequeath peace and prosperity to their children. But their children, and more so their children's children, who never knew hardship or dedication to duty, but were always rich, become effete, incapable of their parents' deeds, and dedicated only to the pursuit of their own pleasures. And soon, those pleasures become experimental and increasingly unseemly. Governed by such people, empires fall apart and others take over. Greece went this way, as did Rome, sinking into a morass of perversion and filthiness from which there was no escape. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Humankind en masse does not do self-control. What the new optimists fail to understand, what H.G. Wells did not understand until his life was all but over, is that human selfishness is dominant and real and is always lurking in society. There will always be those in whom desire for personal gain or power or the pursuit of wicked ideas suspends judgment and fellow feeling, so that they are willing to fill the world with drugs, or to abduct women and children as sex slaves, or to become vicious dictators. Society is at the mercy of its Pablo Escobars, its Bashar al-Assads, its Vladimir Putins, and its unscrupulous or even just incompetent bankers. Jeremiah, again, chapter 17, and at verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And at verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can possibly understand it? God is clear here. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. This is not God proposing to hurl down curses on such people. He does not have to. Their behaviour, their reliance on themselves, does it for him. Godless societies fall to pieces. The deceitful human heart takes over, and good intentions come to nothing. Statistically, the world is an easier, better place than it was 100 years ago. But improvements in the general lot of humankind are not measured with statistics. Tell them to the peasants of the Yemen. Tell them to the common people of ruined Syria. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, however, another way is revealed. He is Jeremiah's man who trusted in the Lord, who showed by his life the beneficial effects of godliness. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, mended the useless limbs of cripples, calmed the insane, and restored them to their right minds, even raised the dead. He possessed the power of God without measure, but used it always and only in accordance with God's purpose. His was a life of example. In him was revealed both how wonderful life on earth would be if all men thought and acted as he did, and at the same time, how worthless human nature is, in that the wicked and the strong murdered him in a vain attempt to extinguish the powerful light that his example shone upon their criminality. As long as human nature rules us, we cannot be sure of our future. As long as we ignore God and pursue our own way, we leave ourselves open to the operation of our darker, selfish side and to time and chance. A cartoon in an article I saw recently showed a smiling man climbing the slope of a graph, a golden line of improving world welfare. The line did not continue upwards or gently turn down. It ended, and the smiling man's next step was off the end. The kingdom of God, with the Lord Jesus as its king, is what the world is coming to. A new world in which God's moral standards are observed, because all men and women will know God's standards and acknowledge that his ways are just and righteous. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the living example of God's beauty of character, will rule. Isaiah 11, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And next time, we look at this promised golden age, the kingdom of God.